or a board of deacons. Now there's two, we're going to spend a lot of time this evening on the distinction between elders and deacons, but there's a reason why the title is got extra words in there, like shepherding and board, and we're going to deal with that as well. So we spent the majority of the day so far talking about the role of elders, how many we're supposed to have in the church. We've also talked about the role of a lead elder. We're going to continue looking at the role of elders in my message. We're also going to start digging down into what deacons are, how they came about, and what their responsibilities are. We touched on it earlier, but we're going to dive into that a little bit more. Now, Pastor answered this question a little bit for us earlier. We asked it and answered it, and the question was, why? Why are we doing this? Why at Berean Baptist Church would we dive into a big study on the structure of the local church leadership? And what I want to take a look at tonight briefly before we dive into the meat of the message, it's some principles that come out of one of the books that we're reading in our eldership training sessions by Gene Getz. And that is, there are various lenses that you can look at things through. So the first lens, and the most important one, of course we've discussed many times today, is Scripture or the Bible. And the idea of looking at Scripture first, of course, is because it is the overarching authority for everything that we do, not only in the church, but in our lives as well. The next lens that we look through things is then through a historical lens. And from history, we can learn lessons. Further down from that, we can also get insights from culture. And from all of this, we derive what Gene in Getz calls forms. I'm going to add the word methods, and I'm also going to add the word traditions. Now, why are we talking about this in terms of church leadership? Well, the principles that were written down in Scripture were written approximately 2,000 years ago, as we all know. So we know that as the church got started, Pastor touched on this earlier, that there have been different things tried in relation to church leadership over the centuries that have occurred. Pastor mentioned earlier that it was pretty quick after the initial founding of the church and the writing of the passages that we've been looking at today, that I think it was it Ignatius, Pastor, that you were talking about? Ignatius started distinguishing between, and they started trying to figure out how to deal with such, I'm thinking, large churches. Peter mentioned earlier that the church, even in Acts chapter 6, all the people, the men were over 8,000, so you're potentially looking at 10,000 to 15,000 worth of people. How do you arrange and structure your church when it's so large? And so they toyed around with the idea of saying, well, the lead elder should be called the bishop, and then the other elders are called elders. And then later on, when you get into Roman Catholicism, they added a bunch more hierarchies, including all the way up to the Pope. So you got popes and cardinals and archbishops and bishops and priests and deacons and altar boys and all kinds of things in there. And as we go down through history, we can see what the church has tried and what worked and what hasn't worked. Then we look at insights from culture as well. And the reason I'm going to bring that up is because in Baptist history, which Pastor brought out earlier, we have stuck to the two offices of the church, elders and deacons. In more recent history, in Baptist churches, the term elder has started to kind of fade away, or I shouldn't say start to fade away, it's almost faded away completely, and so we're just left with pastors and deacons. And there are various forms in Baptist churches today, where you have both a pastor and deacons, or pastors and deacons. And so what I want to do is try and dive into and try and figure out if those forms of government are in keeping with our first and most precious lens, which is principles of Scripture. It should always be on top. It is just human nature, as we'll see a lot tonight as we go through the passage of Scripture, it's human nature to deviate from the truth. We have, if you just look at the history of the Jews, the Pharisees, with their thousands upon thousands of minute little requirements that they had built on top of one another, the requirements to fulfill each of those and obey each of those commandments became an end in and of itself. It didn't matter what was going on in the heart, didn't matter what your actual relationship with God was, provided you followed the rules and the traditions, that was what was most important. And as humans, we have a tendency to do that, as we have a tendency to accentuate what's at the bottom of the list, our forms, methods, and traditions, and interpret Scripture through the lens of our forms and methods and traditions. We have to be willing to always take a step back and take a look at what it is that we're doing and examining it in the light of Scripture to see if we're violating any scriptural principles. In doing that, we can also take a look at history and learn lessons from history to see, well, you know, maybe the way we're doing it right now doesn't violate a scriptural principle, but let's look at a lesson from history and see if the church from thousands and hundreds of years ago maybe learned a lesson that we can too, and avoid some mistakes that they've made. And only then look at it, insights from culture. Now, culture is important, especially when it comes to interpreting Scripture, because Scripture was written at a certain point in history and in a certain culture. And so to understand why certain things were the way they were in the New Testament, we need to examine insights from that culture. But it's also possible that culture, as it has changed through the centuries, has had an impact on how the church does things, and that is prevalent in our churches today. Now, pastors talked about some months ago, he talked about why we have the situation of a single pastor with a deacon board. And one of the suggestions is that back in the 17th century, they were persecuting the Baptists, and they were removing the pastors. Pastors weren't there for very long. They would remove the pastor, put them in jail, or even worse, kill them. And so as you can imagine, there probably weren't too many people stepping up to be pastors and elders. However, they didn't take as much aim at the deacons, and so what you ended up having was deacons who'd been in a church for an extended period of time, but pastors coming and going because they kept getting put in jail and killed. So, insights from culture. That would indicate why perhaps they had this tradition of having a pastor, one single pastor, and multiple deacons. But in a day like today, where we don't suffer from that persecution, we need to be able to step back. Did you say amen, brother? Oh, yet. Thank you. Yes, that's very true. But in the meanwhile, while we're not suffering from persecution, we need to be willing to take a look at that form, that tradition that we have, and see, well, is that really God's best for us? It may have been necessary at the time. It may have been what they were forced into at the time because of the persecution that was going on. There may not have been other qualified people to be able to serve as elders, but the form that we have in many Baptist churches today, where you have a single pastor and multiple deacons that act as a deacon board, we need to look at that and see if that's really squares up with what the Bible says, and look at our form and tradition in light of Scripture instead of the other way around. Unfortunately, I've read some material from Baptist preachers that try to interpret Scripture in light of their tradition. And let's take a little bit much closer look at it this afternoon. So here we go. Our constitution here at Brigham Baptist Church doesn't limit the pastor to one pastor. There is the possibility of having additional pastors, and as you can see, there are two pastors here. The terminology is senior pastor and associate pastors. In fact, I don't think there's a requirement for associate pastor. I think you call them whatever kind of pastor. You only find one reference to the term elder in our Constitution, and it is actually used incorrectly. It lumps elders and deacons together, and it calls elders and deacons the same thing. So again, we need to go back to our forms and methods and traditions and interpret them in light of Scripture instead of doing it the other way around. I'm going to be Southern for a minute here and say all y'all come from different backgrounds. You've come from different churches with different structures of church government, and our I want to make the point that God is able to use imperfect church structures. I don't want to create the impression tonight that God can't use our existing structure we have here at Berean. I'm not going to say that God didn't use us prior to this. I'm not going to say that the churches you came from, which didn't have the biblical structure in place, were not used of God. God can use a lot of imperfect human systems and imperfect humans, we're all imperfect obviously, in accomplishing His will. However, if we want to be most effective for God and most effective against the wiles of Satan, it's best to do it as closely to the principles laid out in Scripture as possible, and we're going to look at that more closely as well. All right. I am trying to cut down a little bit on time stuff because otherwise we're going to be here all night. So bear with me one second. You specifically, Terry. I also want to make the point this evening before we get diving into Scripture is that it doesn't really matter what structure you have. You could have the perfect biblical structure with a senior pastor and a group of shepherding elders and a group of serving deacons under that, but unless each of those men and those men collectively together are willing to submit themselves to the Word of God and maintain their qualifications, like I was mentioning at lunchtime, unless they're willing to do that, it doesn't really matter what structure you have, you're going to end up with the same result as having the wrong structure. Structure is important, and the Bible does give us a structure to live under. However, what's more important, we're going to see this, the Bible spends a lot more time talking about the qualifications for the men in those positions, because it knows that that's where the rubber meets the road. Even though structure is important, the most important thing is going to be the people, or the men specifically, that hold those positions. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 1 briefly, just to look at the environment that Timothy and Paul find themselves in Ephesus when we talk about the qualifications of the elders. This was touched on earlier as well, but if you'll look at me in verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Paul goes on to say a few more things, and I want you to jump down, though, to verse 18. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." As you know, 1 and 2 Timothy were written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who appears to have been the leading elder or the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, there was a huge problem in the Ephesian church, as we can see. Doctrine, or false doctrine, has started to creep into the church, and from the language that I see in this passage, it might have even crept into the eldership itself. If the men were not elders, then the elders were not being effective in countering the false doctrine, and if they were elders, they were unqualified in both character and their ability to teach because they were spreading false doctrine. Highlighting the severity of the situation, we find in verse 18, it says that, in verse 20, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme." So this is an example of failed leadership. Either the leadership structure wasn't in place, or whatever leadership structure they have, or the men in that leadership structure, were not being effective in what they were doing because the false doctrine had managed to successfully find its way into the church, to the point where Hymenaeus and Alexander had been excommunicated from the church or thrown out of the church for their false doctrine. And even beyond that, the fourth step we talked about is delivering them to Satan. So these men had gone into full, complete, 100% rebellion. Very serious situation and a significant failure of the leadership in the Ephesian church, which is why then I think Paul goes on in chapter 3 to establish a leadership structure, number one. Number two, establish qualifications for the men that would hold those leadership positions to prevent this from happening again. So this is where we turn ourselves, or we turn into chapter 3 then. Go with me in chapter 3, to chapter 3. We've talked a little bit earlier today about the various names that were used for the position of elder. If you read chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a," and the New King James uses the word bishop, the New American Standard uses the word overseer. The Greek word that is translated into both of those English words is the same. Episcope. Episcope. Sorry, Pastor. Is that right? Episcope? What's that? Episkopos. Okay. So that's the Greek word that is translated to both bishop and overseer. Now, y'all probably can guess why we don't use the word bishop in modern English, because of the connotations, the Catholic Church taking that position and doing the wrong thing with it. That's one of those lessons from history that we learned. Let's not call our elders bishops, because former Catholics coming in may get the wrong idea of what a bishop is supposed to be and supposed to do. So we avoid the term bishop, even though we don't have to. Somebody robbed our word. They keep robbing our words. But it's not a bad word. It's just the wrong connotation. And as we're going to see time and time again tonight, words have meanings. And so if you attach the wrong meaning to the word, then you're not going to get the right idea of what it is all about. So overseer or bishop. We've also seen, by the way, that term is used about 5 times in the New Testament in reference to this position in the church. By far the most common term, though, is elder. That's used about 20 times. I think the reason for that, and I don't remember who it was that touched on it earlier, I don't know if it was Peter or Pastor, but elder is, it was Peter actually, thinking back. Peter took us all the way back into the Old Testament and showed us where they had elders in the Old Testament. And I think especially since the church was started in Jerusalem with the Jews, that was probably the most commonly understood term that they would use in terms of this office. And it gives us a description of the maturity and the wisdom that goes along with the position, but not necessarily the age. As we'll see as we go down through the qualifications for elder, it talks about an elder not being a new convert. And it also talks in the pastoral epistles, it says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. So you've got Timothy, a senior pastor who's a young man, but obviously wise and mature in the faith. But you can have an older person who is a new convert, only became, only got saved when they were 70 years old, and they wouldn't be qualified to be an elder, not because of their age, but because of their maturity or their lack thereof in the faith. So elder giving the idea of wisdom and maturity. Overseer and bishop, we saw earlier, have the connotation of management or oversight of the church. And in the last one, poimen, literally the word shepherd. We use the word pastor as a title. It's more often used as a verb in the New Testament in speaking to pastors or to elders as to how they are to lead the church of God. They are to shepherd it as opposed to lord it over them, or to be a king or supreme ruler as far as getting it the right mindset as to how the leadership is supposed to take place. All of these terms are used interchangeably. However, we looked at this a little bit earlier, so I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 1 Peter 5:2, it says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So he uses all three of the terms in that one verse or two to describe the same position. I want to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1 in 1 Timothy again. It says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop. So let's talk about qualifications briefly. What I'd like to do next week is dive into the qualifications in more depth, but I want to bring out a couple tonight that are going to serve us well in discussing the role and the difference between elders and deacons. The first, then, is this idea of desiring. Now, there's two instances of the word desire in that first verse. The first is, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. They've actually got two different Greek words that are both translated into the same English word of desire. The first one is much more of an external desire in the sense of it's a pursuit. Let's see. Lost myself in the notes here. Yeah, think of the word pursuit or to reach out after. The second refers to a strong internal desire or passion. Now, I believe that this desire that a person would have to be in the position of elder, the pursuit of being in the position of elder, is something that is given by God. We see in Acts 20, 28, we looked at this earlier as well, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We talked earlier about the fact that elders are not elders by their own choosing or by the choosing of the church. It is God who chooses them. And I believe part of the way in which he chooses them is by placing in them a desire. You see in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So here we have elders who have a desire, or men who have a desire to serve as elders according to the will of God. I believe it is a desire that God places within them. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, continuing on, he desires a good work. So the first qualification then is that a elder has a calling from God to perform the functions of an elder, which is different, as we'll see, from a deacon. The deacon doesn't have that same calling from God. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, blameless there is kind of an overarching general term. All of the following qualification from that point on really just specify in what areas of an elder's life he needs to be blameless. But if there was only one qualification listed, it would be sufficient, because that's all you really need to know. A bishop then must be blameless. What does blameless mean? Does it mean sinless perfection? No. Pastor and I would definitely not be here if it meant sinless perfection. Nowhere in Scripture, even when it uses that kind of language that we could interpret as being sinless perfection, it never refers to that, because obviously as sinful human beings we can't be sinlessly perfect. But it does mean that any accusations that are leveled against him aren't going to stick, because they're not true. The New American Standard uses the term above reproach in every area of his life. By the way, even if it's not listed in the following verses, if you're thinking about an elder's life and you're like, well, it's not listed in the long list of qualifications here, I'm wondering what this area of his life is like, or what he must be in that area of his life, the idea is blameless. Just across the board, an elder must be blameless. In specific areas, i.e., as it continues on, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. We're going to come back to that one in a minute. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, we'll come back to that again in a minute, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, when you look down through those lists of qualifications, something should jump out at you immediately, and that is the fact that they're all character qualifications. All character qualifications, the exception two. One definite one, one you can sort of say is an exception. The one definite one that is not a character qualification is able to teach. That's a skill. The other one, which you may say is not quite a character qualification, is not being a novice. However, the reason for not being a novice is so that he doesn't develop a character flaw in the future, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. I'm going to reiterate what I said earlier. You know, it's not just that your elder must be qualified the day that you vote on him to be your elder. He must maintain those qualifications throughout his ministry. And so if you elect a novice into that position, and then he gets puffed up with pride, that's certainly a situation you don't want to find yourself in. So don't select a novice in case that is what's going to happen. So although novice is not technically a character qualification, it helps prevent against character flaws in the future. The only one that isn't character then is able to teach. Let's look a little bit closer at that. If you turn with me to Titus 1 and verse 9. So a couple books later, after 2 Timothy, you go to Titus. And I think Titus 1:9 gives us a much clearer picture of what the qualification of able to teach means. It says, holding fast, by the way, just for context, we're talking about the qualification for elders as well. Titus chapter 1, the first few verses is another list of qualifications, very similar to 1 Timothy, but it fleshes out this able to teach a little bit more. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The ability to teach then requires the following elements. Firstly, as it says there at the beginning of the verse, holding fast the faithful word. He's got to have a strong commitment to the Bible and to apostolic doctrine. Secondly, he needs to have been taught sound biblical doctrine himself. You can't hold on to something you've never had possession of in the first place. This education doesn't necessarily have to be formal, but it does need to be sound. Formal education certainly has its advantages. When I'm talking about formal education, I'm thinking about seminary. And most biblically sound pastors today do have that formal education. But so long as there is sound teaching, in other words, pastor could take one of us, say Aiden, for example. Aiden has expressed an interest in ministry. Pastor could take Aiden and invest a lot of time and energy into him and train him in a seminary-style fashion. It just wouldn't be called formal education. But he could make him an intern here in the at the church and teach him the practical areas of ministry, and they could spend hours together in his office going through the Greek and the Hebrew and whatnot. And Aiden could, in theory, if we were to do that, get as good of an education from pastor as he could from one of the seminaries out there. So it doesn't have to be a formal education, but it has to happen. He has to have that education in doctrine, or he has to learn it himself. But as we've seen, people have a tendency to deviate from the truth. And so having somebody that has taught you what the sound doctrine is important. If you remember in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul exhorts Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The biblical pattern is that we teach Scripture to each other as we have learned it. A wise, mature, biblically sound man passes this on to the next generation, who passes it on to the next generation, and so on and so forth. Being gifted, as Pastor mentioned earlier, being gifted in teaching isn't necessary. You don't have to be a good orator to do this. You just have to have a strong commitment to good, sound doctrine. You have to have the education. And then the purpose for it comes a little bit in the second part of the verse there, that he may be able, again, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Exhort, Greek word parakaleo, to call on, to entreat, to urge. to pursue some course of conduct. So the elder must be willing and able to exhort fellow believers and then also convict those who contradict. In other words, speak out against false doctrine, refute. I won't bother with the spelling or the pronunciation of that Greek word, but it means reprove, expose, or reprimand. So able to teach means holding on to fast doctrine, being willing to be educated and trained, but at the same time, the purpose for that being to exhort and speak out against false doctrine. Why? Again, actually in Titus as well, but First and Second Timothy and the Church of Ephesus, because of the false doctrine that's coming into the church. The way to counteract that is with sound doctrine and men who are willing to stand up against it. In fact, verse 10 in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 says why. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Their biggest problem was the Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, before we go on to talk about the office of deacon, I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at what the role of the elder is. Now that we've talked about his qualification, what is he supposed to do with those qualifications? And again, I borrowed from one of the books that we are reading in our eldership class, and this part of the lesson I want to be a little more interactive. So if someone could please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Who wants to take that one? Harry's going to take 1 Timothy 5:17. If somebody else could go to 1 Peter 5:2. Who wants to do that one? Terry's going to do 1 Peter 5:2. What else we got here? 1 Timothy 3. Stay in there, Mary's 1 Timothy 3. And then somebody else, Acts 20, verse 28 through 31. One last person, Acts 20, 28 through 31. Going once, going twice. John Donofa is going to do that. So what I want to do from here is I want to make a list of the responsibilities that an elder has. So again, we've looked at these earlier, but I want to reiterate and go over them here, and it's for a good reason that you'll see in just a little bit. So 1 Timothy 5:17, what does 1 Timothy 5:17 say that an elder needs to do, what his responsibilities are? Okay, so rule. And what's the other verb in there? Labor? Specifically in the word. Preaching and teaching, right? I'm going to put P&T in there for short. P&T for preaching and teaching. So leading the church of God or ruling, and then labor in preaching and teaching. All right, how about 1 Peter 5:2? So the two main verbs in there are feed and oversee, right? Any others that I'm missing from 1 Peter 5:2? Okay. Actually, read 1 Peter 5:3. What does that verse say? So be an example. Great. So the first two here, those were in 1 Timothy 5:17. The next several were in, what was it, 1 Peter 5:2. All right, let's see, what was up next? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Temperate, sober, All right, so we see most of those are character qualifications, but the one thing he must do, or at least be able to do, is teach. Mary, if you could read verse 5 for us as well, please. All right, so this has the concept of managing or taking care of. So I will say manage, take care, obviously of the church. All right, so this is 1 Timothy 3. And I think I gave somebody Acts 20, 28. All right, so the first there is take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Take heed. Look after, right? Protect. Pay attention to. Don't sleep on the job. Take heed. What else was there? Shepherd the church of God. Are there any other main verbs in there? Speaking of what the elders should do. He says, therefore, watch, again, take heed. That's the same kind of idea. Sorry, go ahead, Harry. Yeah, warn. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So a lot of repetition in there about the same thing. So we get the concept of what is going on. There's a couple others as well. Acts 4:34, I'll go read that one, you don't need to turn there, but Acts 4:34 gets a little more specific. Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And what did they do with them? Verse 35, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So here we see even physical possessions, financial matters, the apostles, and we can infer from that also the elders of the church, need to have the ability to equitably distribute and handle the finances of the church. That specifically is drawn out in Acts 4:34, so handling finances. All right. We could go to, just for time's sake, I'm not going to go there, but a great passage for looking at what the role of an elder is, write this down in your notes if you're taking them, is Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is actually a warning and a prophecy against what are called the shepherds of Israel. And the Lord goes through and he tells the shepherds everything they haven't been doing, so we can infer from that the things that they should have done. And the ideas that come out of that passage, again, we're not going to go there, but I will list them off for you. Feed the flock, strengthen the sickly, heal the diseased, bind up the broken, bring back the scattered, and search out and seek the lost. Very definitely all related to that concept there of shepherd. So as you can see in Scripture, and the reason I had us go through all of that is there are multiple terms for elder to help us understand what the position is all about. There is a lot in the Bible. We only hit a few of the verses. There's several more that we could dive into, talking specifically about what the elders are supposed to do. In fact, whole books, if you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, both of those books are written to a pastor telling him how he should do his job. So there's a lot of information, a lot of instruction given on how pastors slash elders are supposed to do their responsibilities. Now let's flip over and look at deacons. So go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul goes on in verse 8. He switches gears and he starts talking about deacons. Now the word deacon is interesting because it comes from the Greek word diakonos. Did I say that right, Pastor? There we go. So I'm going to erase our list of elders' responsibilities here. Now there's a little bit of confusion because the word diakonos or diakoneo, diakoneo is the verb which means to serve, and diakonos is the noun, servant. They're used multiple times in Scripture. Anytime that you really have somebody that's performing as a servant or is serving, they'll use the word in Greek with that prefix of diakon. Then Paul is also calling an office deacon, which deacon in English is just a transliteration of the word diakonos in Greek. But the confusion comes in is, well, what exactly then is a deacon? There is only one word used for the office, and that is that word. And a much smarter man than I, by the name of Dr. Clarence Agin, I think his name is, examined and did a huge study on the use of the word, the Greek word diakonos, in not only Scripture, but secular Jewish and Christian sources dating all the way from the 6th century BC to the early 3rd century AD. And to date, Agin's study is the most comprehensive and examines the largest number of occurrences of that word group, diakon, eo diakonos. The first instance is the most common, and it means table attendance, i.e. waiter, server, duty of serving food and drink, meal service. This is the one that would be most familiar to Christians. And actually, when we dive into Acts chapter 6 here in a minute, we're going to see it used there as well in reference to serving tables. The second definition then would be a domestic servant or slave with the function of performing a wide range of household services or activities, attending to the personal needs of a master. A third is a little bit different, actually. It's communication or delivery. It's an officially commissioned messenger, emissary, or courier who delivers a message on or an item on behalf of another. And then the fourth is interesting, very interesting to me. It says, agency or instrumentality, one who carries out the will of another or a task on behalf of another. In many contexts, the idea is that of a subordinate carrying out an assignment on a superior's behalf and having full authority to execute the superior's delegated task. It's the least frequent usage of the term and is often found in verb forms. Let's dive into the meat of verses 8 through 13, and then we're also going to go to Acts chapter 6 to see which of those definitions of diakonos would fit best with what Paul is using here, the word deacon that Paul is using here in verse 8. Before we do that, though, I'd like to pick out that first word in verse 8, which says, likewise. And what we get in the following verses is a list of qualifications. It's actually very similar to that of the deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued or two-faced, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The one qualification that you're going to find in there which is missing in its entirety is what? ability to teach. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that a deacon can't teach. It just means he doesn't have that responsibility, he doesn't have that requirement in order to serve in his office of deacon. But it's notable that all the other qualifications are very, very similar. Husband of one wife, not given to much wine. What else we got there? Blameless is in there. Not a novice, let him first be tested, and then let him serve as a deacon. So lots of similarities between them. Again, mostly, in fact, all character qualifications except for letting him serve for a time, with that one notable absence of the ability to teach. This becomes is driven home to us when we turn to Acts chapter 6. So let's go to Acts chapter 6. We'll dive into that. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, Peter mentioned earlier that we've got a mega church going on. We're looking at potentially over 10,000 people and continuing to grow, according to verse 1. And the number of disciples was multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That's where the word diakon eo in this case, because it's a verb, shows up in there. The misconception I think that some have is that deacons are just table waiters. As in, yes, diakoneo means to wait tables, but the office of deacon doesn't necessarily mean that those people are just there to serve tables. We only have fellowship once a month, and so the deacons wouldn't have much to do if all they were to do was serve tables. And even if you take a broader meaning of the word service, then you can end up in a situation, and there are some churches that believe that anybody who serves in any capacity in the church is therefore a deacon. And that clearly isn't the case either. Why not? Well, because you have a list of qualifications. One among them is that there has to be a man. And you wouldn't have a list of qualifications for an office if everybody that served in the church was doing that. Because as we know from our studies up to this point, everybody in the church should be serving. So it doesn't seem fitting or right that you would have an office to which everybody enters. It's part of the church leadership structure, and so there are specific things that those deacons are asked to do. So when we go down and look through our definitions, we can strike out table attendance or waiter in its limited context. Also, a broader servant servant role can be eliminated as far as just anyone who serves God. The third one, communication or delivery, an officially commissioned messenger, emissary, or courier, doesn't fit at all when we look at what the deacons do at all. So the fourth one then is the one which I think most closely matches the office of deacon, which is agency or instrumentality, one who carries out the will of another or a task on behalf of the other. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the church was responsible to take care of the physical needs of the widows. This is what the focus of the complaint is in Acts chapter 6. Now, the apostles say, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Some of the authors that I've read, I think, are under the impression that all that the deacons were being asked to do, or all that these seven men were being asked to do, was to serve tables. I don't believe that is the case at all. Peter.
I just want to add to table in here is anything that happens at the table, because you see the other passages where, like say for example, the temple, there were tables, there were only changes going on those tables. So tables in the sense of figurative way of saying you're not only just serving the physical needs of like meal wise and so on, but also as far as monetary changes, any transactions, anything that deals with administrative stuff that occurs on that table.
Thank you. And I believe it goes beyond that, because the apostle says it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. I don't think the only function of the seven men that are chosen was to serve tables or just to visit, to meet the physical needs of the situation. If you can imagine our fellowship hall, if we just had a lot of people here and say several of our ladies were sick, we probably wouldn't have to call a special meeting of the congregation, have you all select additional ladies that have specific qualifications listed in this passage, and then have the elders come and lay their hands on them and give the authority for them just to go and then serve the food. If it was just a logistical problem of there not being enough food or not enough people to serve the food, we probably wouldn't go through this long process, very formal process of selecting people to go do that. So I think there's something in view that's a lot larger here, and it comes in what we've already read, the fact that there is a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. This isn't just a logistical problem. This is a conflict that's going on here. This is something that needs to be handled delicately, sensitively. It's essentially a culture or a race issue that's going on. What they're accusing the Hebrew Jews of is purposeful neglect. Hey, our widows are the ones that aren't getting, everybody else is getting them, but our widows aren't getting the food. So I think the 12 summon the multitude of the disciples and say, firstly, they recognize that this is part of their responsibility. And I think this is a key point here. The apostles realize that solving this problem is ultimately their responsibility. They don't say to the widows, well, you know, sort out your own squabble between yourselves. This is not our responsibility. No, they recognize that this is a problem they need to solve. They also realize that if they were to take on the issue themselves and do the work themselves, that they would neglect what their first priority is, which is prayer and ministry of the word. Satan uses distraction all the time, right? Let's get the apostles off here trying to figure out the widow's problem so that he can go and distract the other sheep in the flock with some false doctrine. No, the apostles recognize that they need to stick with what is most important for them, ministry of the word, again, able to teach, right? They realize they're the ones that are gifted and commanded by God and qualified by God to teach. They need other men now to help solve this problem, but it's not just a logistical problem. It's a problem that could cause great division in the church. It's a conflict that's going on. So these men have to be qualified, and what are the qualifications? It says there in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Essentially, those qualifications are just a snapshot of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but it's essentially the same thing. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So not only did they recognize that their primary focus should be on prayer and ministry of the word, but they went through, I'm not going to call it elaborate because I don't want to attach a negative connotation to it. They went through a necessary process to appoint these men, and it says there, whom we may appoint over this business. And in fact, the New American Standard says, just catch up there. An American Standard says there, I think, take charge. Acts chapter 6. What's that? Yes, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So there's an element of leadership that goes on here. And I was thinking through after Peter mentioned this morning that you have a mega church of potentially well over 10,000 people. I don't know how many Hellenistic widows that would equate to, but there's a good possibility that if this was just a logistical problem where, you know, tables needed to be served, seven men wouldn't cut it. So this is a leadership issue. Here's a logistical. There is a logistical, and it's potentially a large logistical problem that needs to take place, but it's also a conflict. So leadership needs to take place. Conflict resolution needs to take place. Peter mentioned this morning that all the men chosen ended up being Grecians, right? That was basically of the same cultural group as those who were making the complaints in the first place. The apostles were all Hebrew Jews. So I'm thinking, this is just my speculation, but I'm thinking in order to prevent further accusation that, if the apostles had just said, okay, we need to fix this problem, you, go fix the problem. Oh, well, you Hebrew Jews are just selecting your own people to go out there and fix this problem. No, they chose the Grecians to go out there. Now, being a Grecian wasn't a qualification. It just ended up being the case. The Bible doesn't tell us why. We just happen to know that those men were. But it worked out well so that the additional accusations couldn't be then leveled against the apostles. They could be and remain blameless in the situation. The final step then is that the apostles lay their hands on the seven men chosen. This is significant because the laying on of hands is used for a few different reasons, but one of them is to signify the conferring of authority. In fact, the practice continues on in the church today. When Pastor Dave came and we called him to this church, the deacons and I laid our hands on him as conferring the authority that the church had given him to be their pastor. I would like to say it's more recognizing the authority that God had given him to be our leader, but that's what the symbol was. And there's nothing magical in laying hands on person, but it's the same kind of thing that's happening here in Acts chapter 6, as the apostles are laying on the hands on these men so that everybody in the congregation knows these men have our authority. Remember that the responsibility of taking care of this problem ultimately rested with who? The apostles, right? But they were delegating their authority to these seven men to fix this particular issue. Now, as Peter said this morning, it's entirely probable that Acts chapter 6 is not the official start of the office of deacon. But I think it certainly gives us the starting principles that we should use when we're selecting these men or when we're deciding what it is that they should do. The Bible, unfortunately, does not have much more to say on the office of deacon other than what you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in the principles that you find here in Acts chapter 6. And some have speculated that the reason for that is because what they are to do is ultimately at the discretion of the elders, and they should be used in whatever the way the elders need the help. The things that we've got to bear in mind, though, it's a separate office to that of elder. Unlike what our Constitution says when it lumps the elders and deacons together, it's a completely separate issue. So when you're looking to make someone an elder, you've got to look at the elder qualifications. You've got to look at the fact that they're called, able to teach, have all those other different qualifications, and you're not looking at the deacon list. The office is also subordinate to that of the elder, and I think that's where the word diakonos comes in handy for us as servants. That describes more his position as being someone that is subordinate to the elder, not necessarily describing or limiting his scope of service. The Bible also says, in terms of elders, in a couple different places, it exhorts the audiences to go and appoint elders in every city. There's no such command for the deacons. The key is that the church has good, solid eldership first, and it's entirely possible that the elders can take care of the needs of a very small church all by themselves. Once the church starts to grow, then you can add in the office of deacon, multiple deacons probably after that. They enter into a leadership role, mostly in the area of service, and especially in the area of practical needs, so that the elders can then focus on prayer and ministry of the word and tending to the sheep, keeping away the ravenous wolves among them. We're pretty much out of time, so I'm just going to touch on this last point briefly as we go through, as we finish up. I want to take a step back for a moment now and examine from a high-level view, and this is going back to using the word shepherding or board. Again, words have meanings, and I think sometimes, especially with the advent of the Rick Warren-style church where they look to the corporate world to figure out how they're going to do their jobs, boards of either deacons or elders can act like boards of directors at corporations. And that's not the model that we see in Scripture. I work in corporate America for a large company, The board is the highest authority in the company. However, I don't know any of those guys. Okay? They hire and fire the CEO. They set corporate goals and vision. They make high-level policy decisions. To be a board member carries with it a lot of prestige and influence. However, like me, most employees don't know the board. In fact, I don't even know who they are. I guess I could look it up. But they've never come and said hello to me. They haven't taken care of me. They don't know what my needs are. None of that stuff at all. Okay? I'm pretty sure they don't care. They don't even get involved in the day-to-day operations of the company. They hire, their responsibility to hire and fire a CEO who is then responsible for the day-to-day operations of the company, right? And it's very tempting for boards of deacons and elders to act in that same fashion. They go off into, hopefully not a smoke-filled room, but into a room, they make high-level policy decisions, they come out, and the word is spoken, but they don't engage with the congregation. They don't invest in the congregation at all. There might be three or four deacons and a church of, 500, and there's no personal contact whatsoever. So when we use the word board, we've got to be careful not to think of board as in a corporate board. We have to think of more what that role entails. And so I think that's where the shepherding word comes in. So in the answer of shepherding elders or board of deacons, the question is really who oversees the church, who is the ruling body, if you want to use that expression, in the church. The answer is shepherding elders, not a board of elders, but shepherding elders. Like I said earlier, if the men in the leadership position are not willing to act like the Bible says they should act, then it doesn't matter what their titles are. It doesn't matter if you call pastor or chief bottle washer or whatever title you want to add attached to him, he's going to do what Scripture tells him to do and in the way that Scripture tells him to do it. It doesn't matter what title you attach, it doesn't matter what structure you have, but if the people in the leadership aren't willing to do it God's way, you're going to end up in a world of hurt. You asked earlier, how can we pray for you as elders and elders in training? Pray for us. I would use the qualification list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, maybe use the list of duties and responsibilities and pray for us as we execute each and every one of those duties and responsibilities. Pray for the deacons as well. We have a growing list of very capable men as deacons. Again, the leadership of the church is where Satan is going to start as far as shooting his fiery arrows. The more faithful we are to Christ and the mission for his church, the more fervent Satan will be in his attacks against us. Pray that the Lord would give us the grace and strength to be active, involved, caring, effective shepherds and overseers of the flock, which will require a lot of us, even in a small church, so that we can pay the closest attention to you. Hence the multiplicity of elders, the plurality of elders, and the deacons will assist us in doing that. Why? All for the glory of God and for your good as the congregation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these principles and truths we find in Scripture. I pray that as we go through this process of examining what your word has to say about these offices and how we should execute them, Lord, that we'd be willing to look at our forms, our traditions, our methodology in light of what we read in Scripture and not the other way around. Lord, we want to do things your way, not because we get brownie points for it, Lord, but because we want to be effective for you. We want you to get all the glory for it. And so we commit this issue to you. I thank you for the men that serve with me, Lord, and their dedication to these truths. And pray that we would be able to unify around these things as a whole congregation and step forward into the future confident and effective servants of yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.